Okay, let's turn again, if we could, to Psalm 119. And I would like to read Psalm 119, verse 105 through 112. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech ye, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. As we continue our consideration of our topic, the legal aspects of salvation, we hope to show this week that there is some real substance and structure to our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. We are not dealing with an ambiguous or abstract set of principles, but rather a logical, well-defined, and structured system of laws and ordinances. This really should appeal to our intellect, while also allowing for ample expression of our love to our Heavenly Father for the supreme manifestation of His love in allowing us, out of billions of people on this earth, to participate in His glorious plan of salvation. We certainly hope and pray during this week that our observations and any conclusions that we draw are based upon God's Word as revealed to us in that wonderful book that we call the Bible. It is only if we are examining our subject in the true context of God's Word that we can glean any trustworthy ideas or concepts. Otherwise, we will find ourselves immersed in a sea of speculation and uncertainty. Anytime we are involved with teaching or preaching, we need to keep in mind a very important principle that our Heavenly Father revealed to the prophet Isaiah. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, as we delve into our subject this week, we don't want to appear proud or haughty of any knowledge that we have been privileged to glean from God's Word. However, we have to be sufficiently convicted in our beliefs so that we can earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, as we are exhorted in Jude. Let us always be very grateful and very thankful to our Heavenly Father that we have been permitted to come to a knowledge of His wonderful truth. It has been the consensus of Christadelphians that the one true gospel of the kingdom of God was reintroduced and brought to light in the middle of the 19th century by Brother John Thomas. Brother Thomas presented a very thorough and explained a very thorough understanding of the Bible from Genesis to and through Revelation. This clear basis for the one faith, the one hope, the one baptism was first published in the book he wrote called Help Us Israel in 1849. We are truly indebted to Brother Thomas for explaining and expounding the divine revelation as it is unfolded in the pages of the holy oracles. This precious truth which God has granted us is really a gift of unspeakable value. Our understanding of Scripture is not only different, but it is really in opposition to the principal teachings of the churches of Christendom. And we really are not Christians in the common usage of that term. And because of this fact, because the word Christian really covers such a wide range of beliefs and practices, Brother Thomas chose to adopt the name Christadelphian to differentiate that apostolic system of beliefs and practices from all other sects and denominations of Christendom, and to clearly demonstrate that salvation is not to be found in the teachings of mainstream Christianity. Upon examination of the doctrines and practices of these other groups, we find that vital principles of saving truth have been distorted and misunderstood, which causes extreme damage to the complete and harmonious gospel message of revealed truth. Concerning this clear basis that we mentioned earlier for the one faith, the one hope, the one baptism so plainly taught in the Scriptures, we would pose the following question. Does this clear basis for the salvation of man have its foundations in laws, in commandments, in statutes and ordinances of God? We would submit and hope to demonstrate that the answer is emphatically yes. We earlier referred to the law and the testimony, and we know that in the absence of this law and testimony, we certainly cannot trust ourselves to arrive at an understanding of God's plan of salvation. We know that our moral sentiments are incapable of directing us properly to correctly ascertain that one faith, that one hope, and that one baptism so plainly taught in the Scriptures. But gratefully, we find that the law of God is given so that the thinking of the flesh, instead of being excited by the propensities within and the world without, that the thinking of the flesh may be directed according to the commandments of divine law. But we find that such direction does not come easily, and it requires diligent mental effort on our individual parts. These efforts should produce a reverential love and respect and cause us to more fully appreciate those legal principles and concepts that are clearly associated with God's gracious plan of salvation. If our thoughts and actions are to be influenced by the laws of God, obviously we have to become familiar with them. Let's turn again. We've read this once yesterday, but let's turn again to Psalm, the first chapter. Reading from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In this beautiful first psalm, we are given some very lofty thoughts concerning the law of the Lord and the benefits of serious contemplation and meditation thereof. There must be law. Without law, there would be chaos, confusion, and every evil thing, even more so than what we see today with law. If we didn't have law, things would really be in a terrible shape. With his foreknowledge, can anyone doubt that God knew, as a consequence of introducing law, first in Eden, then at Sinai, that all the world would become guilty before him and therefore utterly lost? His love and kindness then came into action, which will ultimately bring eternal gratitude and glory to him and bestow unspeakable gifts on such as should be redeemed. And we know that this was God's purpose from the very beginning, to bring eternal gratitude and glory to him. And we put the quote up yesterday regarding God manifestation and not human salvation was really the eternal purpose of our Heavenly Father. We would ask the question, but does our Heavenly Father demonstrate this love and kindness by abolishing the law and treating the transgressors lightly, irrespective of the condemnation of the law? Certainly not. This really would have been worse than giving man life without any law whatsoever. We know that God came to the rescue on the principle of upholding his law to the utmost. His divine attribute of justice demanded such a course of action. This is really what the plan of salvation is really all about. By His Son, Jesus Christ, God did what we could not do. Possessed of our nature, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ came for this very purpose, to do Thy will, O God. As we said yesterday, we really cannot distinguish between divine will and divine law. And as we just said, Christ came for this very purpose, to do Thy law or to do Thy will, O God. We believe in Christ as God's appointed sacrifice for sin, and as the fountain of every blessing covenanted in the promises to the fathers, which we hope to address later in our class, Lord willing. I'd now like to take just a moment to discuss the term legal. I know we talked of this briefly yesterday. You know, the fact that we are considering the term legal, that in itself, I think, clearly differentiates us from most other sects and denominations of Christendom. God's plan of salvation to fallen man should present us no difficulty in perceiving that an individual's participation in such plan is clearly predicated upon a relationship to certain divine laws. I think one of the most obvious illustrations of this, that we all come into the world born under the law of sin and death. If we do not do something to change the law of sin and death's jurisdiction over us, we remain under that law, and all that we can look forward to is an eternal death. But if we do change our relationship to the law of sin and death by believing and being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, we come out from under the law of sin and death, and we become subject to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So really, we are in a legal relationship, or one which conforms to law, when we avail ourselves of the wonderful opportunity that our Heavenly Father has provided us, that we might become partakers of His glorious nature. We intend to discuss this much more fully a little later on in our classes, but it's very essential that our relationship to our Heavenly Father must be changed from what it was at birth if we hope to participate in this glorious plan of salvation. This required change in relationship is governed by certain principles decreed by our Heavenly Father. Again, we see that a legal relationship, or again, one which conforms to law, is an essential element of our participation in the plan of salvation. Now, with this emphasis we're making upon the legal aspects of salvation, we certainly don't mean to detract at all from any of the infinite love, compassion, and mercy which our Heavenly Father has extended to the human family in His offer of salvation. That's the last thing we would want to do. But rather, it is very important that we recognize that God's plan of salvation is a very logical, and it is a perfectly fitted plan of action, plan of redemption, based upon reason and logic, which is blended with the divine attributes of love, compassion, and mercy. In considering this legal relationship, or again, this relationship which conforms to God's divine law, let us not emphasize too much the benevolence of God at the expense of all of His other divine qualities or characteristics. A God who is primarily perceived as only personified kindness fulfills only the needs and desires of men. And really, such an unbalanced perception of God neglects His other qualities of holiness, of majesty, of righteousness, of judgment, and of justice, which are the very qualities which reveal His supreme excellence. We should not think of God as the personification of our own ideas of goodness, or as one whose primary function is to provide us what we want rather than what in God's omniscience we really need. I'd like to take just a few minutes. We briefly mentioned these yesterday. But I want to take just a few minutes concerning certain propositions in the unamended Christadelphian Statement of Faith that we have on the screen. And I think this will bear out just how much certain legal principles and concepts are an integral part of our beliefs. This is included in your handout. What we are going to do, we're just going to reference certain propositions of the Statement of Faith and briefly relate these to certain legal principles or concepts which we hope to bring out more fully as we develop our subject. As I mentioned, we have 12 propositions up there, and I want to just consider a few of these. The first one we want to look at is Proposition 3. In Proposition 3 in our Statement of Faith, reads as follows, that the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth on the earth was necessitated by the position and state into which the human race had been brought by the circumstances connected with the first man. And we certainly think that this illustrates the principle of condemnation, and we want to turn over and read from Romans chapter 5. Reading from Romans 5, we just want to read verses 12 and then skip down and read verses 18 and 19. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, we know that there's a lot more to that than what we read just in that verse. Then I want to skip down, and I think this is where the principle of condemnation is really illustrated in the two verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, if those two verses there are not speaking of Adamic condemnation, I don't know where we could go to a better reference for just what Adamic condemnation is. I know we are often told that Adamic condemnation, that phrase is not in the Bible. Well, that particular phrase, as far as I know, is not in the Bible, but if it's not being illustrated there, I don't know what is. And as far as that goes, I have yet to find the phrase enlightened rejecter in the Bible either. The next concept I want to illustrate, we want to read Proposition 5. That Adam broke this law and was sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which in effect defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. For sake of time, I'm not going to read these references because we're gonna have to make up a little time somewhere. Then we want to look at Proposition 8. That on the third day, God raised him, that being Christ, from the dead, and exalted him to the heavens as priestly mediator between God and man in the process of gathering from among them a people who should be saved by the belief and obedience of the truth. And certainly we think that that illustrates the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We also would like to read from Proposition 23 that the governing body of the kingdom so established will be the brethren of Christ of all generations, developed by resurrection and change, and constituting with Christ as their head the collective seed of Abraham, in whom all nations will be blessed, and comprising Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and all in their age of like faithfulness. And this certainly, I think, illustrates the aspect of the covenant. We have to be among the seed of Abraham to participate in the resurrection. And then last, I want to read Proposition 25. That at the appearing of Christ, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, the faithful and unfaithful, comprising that group, dead and living of both classes, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. I would like to turn over to Psalm 50 for just a moment to read something that I think supports all three of the concepts, that being legal, competent, and probation. We want to read from Psalm 50, verses 1 through 5. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Excuse me. In considering our subject, the legal aspects of salvation, I think it would be appropriate to establish the framework in which we will be approaching this. We've already mentioned that the basic message of deity's revelation, as we find it in the scriptures, is the offer of salvation and deliverance from the sinful condition with which we are naturally afflicted as a result of Adamic condemnation. This offer of salvation and deliverance exemplifies the ultimate extension of divine love and mercy to the human family. However, we always need to keep in mind that our God has a divine prerogative and right to dictate the terms upon which this gracious offer of salvation to fallen man is extended. We are not at liberty to define or to interpret apart from divine revelation and reasoning as provided us in the Holy Bible the application of these principles and terms. We can't just define and interpret these principles without relying upon the Bible and reasoning that is provided to us in the Bible. When we consider our subject, we have to acknowledge sovereignty as an essential characteristic of God. We have already defined God's sovereignty as the possession of supreme power and excellence, unlimited in extent and application, with absolute freedom to exercise these qualities as a matter of exclusive privilege or prerogative. Using this as a working definition, we should not have any problem understanding and accepting certain terms and conditions that our Heavenly Father has decreed for fallen man in the plan of salvation. When we consider that God has extended to fallen man the offer of salvation, does this not tell us that God is operating from a position of supreme advantage and that man is indeed the recipient of this gracious offer? As we begin to develop the concept of the sovereignty of God from several scriptural references, we intend to show that God's offer of salvation is embodied in His supreme power and excellence being offered to the human family, and it is contingent upon a valid acceptance by obedient participants in a divinely designed plan. We need to always remember that God is supreme. He is the only underived and self-sustaining existent power in the universe. All other forms of life are but incorporations of the life which is in God, like so many of the tributaries of the stream which issues from the great fountainhead, as indicated in the following scriptural references. And we have several of these up on the screen. The first one is from 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I'm going to skip through some of these. We also see that God's supreme power and excellence are expressed to us in an abundance of grand concepts we find in the book of Isaiah. As we read in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We also find in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Thank you, Wilton. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. I mean, isn't it foolish to even consider someone that would strive with God? Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Here's the critical question. And we need to remember that we are made of clay or of dust. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That last phrase there really illustrates the sovereignty of God. Who else can say that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear? Now, with these testimonies that we have been considering, should any of us have a problem with the concept of God exercising his sovereignty by decreeing unconditional compliance with certain provisions of his revealed word? You know, we talked a little bit yesterday in defining some of the terms we're using, that there has to be a definite statement of terms. There has to be clear, unequivocal language in a contract for it to really be considered valid. Well, can we really have a problem with the concept or with the idea of our Heavenly Father exercising his sovereignty by decreeing unconditional compliance with certain provisions of his revealed word? And when we consider what the promised reward is out there before us, the prospect of eternal life in his kingdom, there is really nothing we can consider to be unreasonable on the part of our Heavenly Father. And especially, as we hope to show in our classes during the balance of the week, we find that this is true when such provisions of his word that decree this unconditional compliance, they have all the characteristics of and they comprise divine law. And as we have earlier said, we really cannot separate divine will and divine law. And one of the best examples we have of this is the account of the fall of man as it is given to us in the Genesis record. Now, we intend, Lord willing, to review the account of the fall of man later in our class. And I think when we do this, the concept of sovereignty as it relates to the accountability of God should more clearly come into focus. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I said there concerning the concept of sovereignty as it relates to the accountability of God, because we know that God is really accountable to no one. But we also know that that God has revealed to us certain divine characteristics that He possesses. And because of the possession of those divine characteristics, we do not have to even consider the fact that God might act in a manner contrary to these divine characteristics that He has exhibited. So we're going to end the class there, and we hope to get into the concept of sovereignty in our class tomorrow, Lord willing. Thank you.